Father, thank you for your kindness to us in giving us each other and your word. And we pray, please, that you'd help us to be attentive to your word this morning. We pray for your enabling help to love each other as well as church family. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today we're starting a new section of Isaiah. So if you turn to the front of the handout, on the front of the handout and look at the header, the very top banner is how Isaiah works as a whole. So remember, if Isaiah is an art gallery, then there are three major exhibitions with an introduction entrance gallery. There's an entrance exhibition, let's call it Ticket Hall, and that's chapters 1 to 5. So the entrance gallery, the Ticket Hall, is an introduction to Isaiah. Here's some major themes. Do you want to continue? If you do want to continue, Isaiah is going to be thinking, how can one be spared judgment and live happily ever after? That's the question that that entrance gallery or Ticket Hall poses. And then it's answered with three very, very large exhibitions of art. We have just finished the New Creation exhibition, The Whole New World. Aladdin, the great theologian, was completely right. So we finished that. We're now going to be in another part of God's plan, which is a new relationship. So this whole section, Isaiah 40 to 55, the next 3 months, we're going to be thinking about God's desire to restore a broken relationship with his people. So that's where we are. Now, let me just give an analogy, a metaphor, to explain 40 to 55. So I'm going to do it through a story. It's a boy meets girl story. Imagine there's a girl, and she becomes a drug addict, and is living a very destitute and sad life. Imagine that a king comes along, sees her plight, restores her, rescues her, makes her into a queen, some kind of royal marriage. And then imagine that the queen, married to the king, cheats on the king and gets kicked out of the palace, banished for having cheated. And then imagine that she goes back to a drug dealer ex-boyfriend and is living this really like miserable and grey existence. That is the starting point of Isaiah 40 to 55. And what happens in the whole of 40-55 is then God, the king, goes out to the drug dealer's den of iniquity and basically giving an extremely long speech to his wife, his estranged wife, saying, right, I'm here, I'm coming to get you, we're going to fix everything, we're going to go back to the past and live happily ever after. That's a metaphor for the entire section. It's basically a single, very, very long, very elaborate love speech. I'm here to come and get you back to myself, and I'm going to do it all. I'm going to fix it all. Isaiah 40 to 55 is an extremely positive, full of grace, full of love kind of section. There's very little of God's wrath and anger and destruction. That metaphor is not obviously literally what it's saying. I'm just using that to give you a ballpark of where we are. Judah start off exiled in real life. They're in Babylon, and God basically says, I'm going to come and get you. Now, if you look at the banner at the second layer, I've basically structured the whole section into two rooms. So if there's a new relationship exhibition, there are two big rooms full of paintings, as it were. And the split is 40 to 48, God announces his intention. I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to fix all of this. I very, very much have your back, Judah. And then in 49 to 55, we see the specifics. We see how he's going to do it, and we're going to see the outcome of what it will be like. And so we end up with this very happy marriage, permanent relationship, never angry again. So that's why I've divided it 40 to 48, I'm coming to get you, and then 49 to 55, here's the plan. And then one more thing is if you turn to the inside of the handouts, as normal, I've done a breakdown of individual pictures. So imagine you're in the room, in the 40 to 48 room, that I'm coming to get you room, here are the paintings side by side. And there's basically two big themes, hence the color coding. If it's in green, it's good news of comfort, news of restoration. And if it's in purple, that's I am the big God, explaining how kingly he is. And those are the two big themes. Either I'm coming to give you comfort, or I am the big God. And you'll see that today we're going to see one picture of each theme. So one green, one purple. Let's get into the text. What we will do is we'll have two group times, one after each block. So after verse 11 and then after verse 26, we'll have some break time. So let's look at that first picture. God says to some messengers who are very much off screen, so we never see them, tell exiled Judah that I'm coming. Chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God to this off-screen messenger. Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and please proclaim to her that her hard service or her warfare has been completed. Please tell her that her sin has been paid for, her sin has been pardoned. Please tell her that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. And to clarify double, this is one of those idiomatic things. So I live with Christina, and Christina sometimes shares proverbs with me, Chinese proverbs. She's like, Confucius say? No, that's not how she sounds. But often she'll be like, oh yeah, it's just like that. And then she'll pause, and then she'll just say it, like very wooden translation, and then she'll have to explain it. So double is one of those idiomatic things that doesn't translate super well. So double has like three potential meanings. So one of them is completely dealt with, like fully paid for. She's completed all of her payment for her sins. So there's a completely version. The second sense of double is that it actually takes a piece of paper and then folds it. And it's about the fact that that side matches that side. So the word double is just trying to say that side matches that side. But the metaphor is of folding something exactly in half, which matches the completely sense, right? And then there's a third sense. It's used to be emphatic, to be an underlining, to say very completely or utterly. So it could be she's receiving Yahweh's hand utterly everything that she should have for her sins. So it doesn't necessarily mean that she's paid double punishment and that's kind of unfair. That's what I'm trying to avoid as an understanding. So that's on double. And then we get to the main message. Yahweh is coming. That's the main message from verses 3 to 8. So verse 3, a voice of one calling. And then this message is basically of a divine motorway, like an autobahn for God. So in the wilderness, prepare the way. Way means road. So prepare the road for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway, a motorway for our God. God is coming. Let's make this really fast, super straight road. And so, verse 4, every valley, every overly low bit needs to be raised up to make a super flat, super highway for God. Every mountain and hill, another obstacle, we need to flatten those. Let's make them low. And then the same thing again, the rough ground needs to become smooth, level. The rugged places need to become a flat plain. So God is coming, so let's prepare this flattest, biggest, widest motorway. And when God comes, verse 5, the glory, the presence of Yahweh, the physical presence and majesty of Yahweh will be revealed. All people will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Now there's a question in the reflection section about how you visualize verses 3 and 4. The way I visualize it is to go to the US presidential motorcade. I imagine God is riding the beast, the heavily fortified limo. And then I imagine the sort of entourage, all the little cars, little motorbikes around God's presence. And then it's just, the whole motorway is closed off to anybody else, obviously. And it's just God coming in. That's why I imagine it. Now, you may visualize it better than that, and that's great. And do share your gift of imagination with the rest of your small group later. Verse 6, there are actually two ways of reading verses 6 to 8, and I'll explain what they are. The way I'm reading it is Yahweh is coming for untrusting people. I'll give you the alternate take in a moment. So another voice says, cry out. And then I said, what shall I cry? And here's the message. All people are like grass, or more literally, all flesh is grass. And all their faithfulness, all their trust is like the flowers of the field. And how do fields work? Well, the grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of Yahweh blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So this interpretation that Yahweh is coming for insecure, untrusting people, it's based on the contrast between verse 6, the faithfulness of people, versus verse 8, the word of God enduring forever. In other words, when God comes, he's going to fix everything, and he's even going to solve the whole lack of trust or insecure mindset of his people. So that's the way I'm interpreting verses 6 to 8. In the grey box on the handout, just to back up this idea, Judah is massively insecure throughout the whole section, and the very clearest expression of it I've put in the grey box. Jerusalem has said, Yahweh's forsaken me, Yahweh's abandoned me, he's forgotten me. And that's God indicating, yes, I know that that's how you're feeling, Judah. I know it, that's a really terrible feeling. And I'm here to bring reassurance, comfort, restoration, to make it all permanent, fix it forever. I'm just justifying how I'm reading 6 to 8. There is another way of reading it, though. The word in verse 6, faithfulness, could also mean splendor, beauty, majesty. Now, if you take beauty, splendor, it's not contrasting humans' faithfulness with the endurance of God's word. It's just about humans. Humans are fleeting. The word of God stands forever. Essentially, human splendor is nothing compared to God's. What would the function of that then be in this alternate reading? 6 to 8 would essentially be backing up the message, Yahweh is coming. So I'd write the points as something like, Yahweh is coming 3 to 5, dot, 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 6 to 8, and he definitely means it, because the word of God endures forever. So unlike humans, who are definitely going to pass away, there's something special about God's word that it's permanent. And so when he says he's coming, he means it. Let's carry on. So over the page, verses 9 to 11, same message, Yahweh is coming. So that is our main idea. And verse 9 is funny, because the first six lines are just God instructing the messenger. So you messenger who bring good news to Zion, can you go up on a high mountain? You messenger who are going to bring good news to Jerusalem, here's how to do it. You need to lift up your voice with a shout. You need to project. Lift up your voice, don't be afraid, and say to the towns of Judah. And then finally, at the very end of that verse, here's a message. Here is your God. It's a great message, isn't it? God is coming. But isn't it so funny the way it's written? The first six lines are set up. God speaking six lines to the herald, the messenger. And then finally the message, final line, here is your God. And that's an awesome message. And God is going to come with two different traits. Verse 10, he's going to come with power. And verse 11, with tenderness. So first verse 10, let's see the power side. See, behold, the sovereign Yahweh, the King Yahweh, comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, he's literally there. You can see him. He's physically present. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. That idea of God's mighty saving arm, bringing mighty justice. So verse 10 is all about power. And then verse 11, combined with that intention, the tenderness of God. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the baby sheep, the lambs, in his arms. He carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young. Lovely picture, isn't it, of delightful tenderness. In the reflection questions, I think I've put something around, the Bible says that God is both very powerful and very tender and kind, and they're both true, but what we tend to do is to see it almost as a false either-or. So personally, we will skew one way, only power but cruel, or only tender but weak. And in the Bible, it's both. So there's a question there about redressing that askew thinking about God. Right, so that's verses 1 to 11. In your groups, do clarify with each other anything that might not have been clear. Think about questions you want to ask me. But also, please think about the question in the grey box about messengers. I'll give you my answer after the break, but it'd be useful to chew that over together. So this passage, 41 to 11, is the only passage in the entire section within the entire relationship exhibition that uses these plural unnamed messengers to speak to Judah. And the question is why? Why use that particular way of using these messengers to speak to Judah? The rest of the section, God just talks directly. So why start with the messengers? Over to you. The messenger stuff, there are basically two broad categories. You might be able to phrase it better than this, but it's just two ballparks. The first one is relationship focused, which is that if Judah are exiled, sent away to Babylon, slavery, they would feel quite insecure, and they are constantly depicted as insecure in this section. You might use a messenger to mediate. If you know that the person's quite sensitive, you might just sort of do it a bit indirectly as a way of feeling your way into the bigger message. That's the way I personally lean for now, and it's a new leaning. I would have previously held the other ballpark view, which is it's more about good news and the messengers creating a sense of anticipation and hype. Picture the hype man at a wedding, for example. Prepare for the arrival of the bride and groom, or ringing a bell, or whatever. Some person makes the eventual hero look even more important. So it's either the insecurity relationship angle, or some kind of cheerleader hype man. Both are entirely plausible. So those would be the two ballpark options. See what you think. Obviously, there's freedom either way, and I've changed my mind fairly recently. Let's carry on then to the next block of text, Isaiah 40 verses 12 to 26. So all of it is about the creatorness, the godness of God, but with slightly different facets. So first of all, verse 12, we see creation power. So verse 12, God asks a lot of rhetorical questions, and the answer to each of these questions is, of course, nobody but you, God, sir, your majesty. So verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the skies? Wow, God is just so powerful and so big. Who else can hold all the oceans in his hands? Of course, nobody else. Who else's hand is used as a measurement tool to measure the skies? Or who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or who has weighed the mountains on his kitchen scales? His hills in his old school kitchen balance? He's just there in his kitchen, and the whole earth is just sitting on his kitchen scales. And he's also much, much wiser than any of his creations. So verse 13. Who can fathom the mind of Yahweh? So the footnote, spirit, mind. The function of the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. So who can fathom the mind of Yahweh? Who can instruct Yahweh as his counselor? Whom did Yahweh go to consult, to enlighten him? Who did God say, hey, educate me, enlighten me, please? Who taught God the right way? Who was it that taught God knowledge? Who showed God the path of understanding? Could you imagine being like, yeah, me, obviously? That'd be such a stupid thing to think, but deep down, on some level, probably we all do. That's the heart of sin, isn't it? And look at the magnitude of 15 onwards. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded like dust on the scales. So it's not just that God is there in the kitchen and he plonks the nations on his scales, and then the scales move a lot. They don't even move. They're like dust. It doesn't even wobble. The digital numbers on his scale just don't move. It's not 0.001 grams. It's nothing. Like dust on the scales. God weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. So insane scale. 16. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor is animals enough for burnt offerings. That's insane. So my previous job was in Essex, Buckhurst Hill. Epping Forest is on the doorstep. Epping Forest is probably the nicest and biggest London M25 tube network forest. So often city people will go out to Epping Forest to have a little day in the woods. I worked out just landmass that the forests of Lebanon are like 103 Epping Forests. 103 of our nice biggest forests. And God is saying, all of those trees, 103 Epping Forests, the whole of Lebanon, not enough to make an altar fire big enough for me, says God. All the animals in Lebanon, not enough for burnt offerings. Like, insane scale. Now, before God, all the nations are like nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing, because God is so huge. In 18 to 20, he goes on to talk about idols. And the key thing about an idol is that it is a created thing. And the funny thing about worshipping an idol is that if you're a human who creates an idol, in a sense, you are the creator God of said created thing. So what we have here is creatureception. So God is saying, who is like me? I'm the only God. I created humans. And which way do humans worship? Do they worship the one true creator, or do they worship a thing they are literally a god over? It's like, so stupid. But that, I think, is the mood of idols here. So with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken God? As for an idol, that's made by a metal worker. The metal worker casts it. So that metal worker is kind of a creator. A goldsmith is another creator who overlays that idol with gold and then fashions silver chains for it. Can you see that humans are more powerful than idols? So why are you turning to an idol instead of God? 20. Even a poor person who can't afford a gold or silver offering, they'll choose a nice wood that doesn't rot, or nice-ish maybe, and then they'll look for a skilled worker to create the idol that will not topple. It's like, again, can you not see how dumb it is to turn further down the chain of creation rather than up towards a creator? 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? We live, give or take, 70 years, don't we? God is utterly timeless. Before the foundation of the world, God was and is. And then in verses 22-26, what we see is lots of little comparisons of God the Creator with his little creation. So 22, God sits enthroned above the circle, or perhaps sphere, of the earth, and its people are tiny, like grasshoppers. God stretches out the skies like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. When Michael was really little, Emma sometimes admires how efficiently I like to parent. So I have this hobby, it's lying down. It's a really great hobby. And so when I play with Michael, I try to incorporate my hobby with playing with him. So I try to lie down. And so one thing I used to do is basically spread out my duvet like a tent. And I called it playing forts. But Michael, being very, very small, couldn't pronounce forts correctly. So he called it snorts. And so we'd always play snorts together. And I just stretch out the duvet like a canopy above him. And obviously he's very small. And so it looks a bit like the sky. But in a much, much, much more impressive and bigger way, God is stretching out the skies like a giant snort. He spreads them out like a tent to live in, such is his magnitude. Verses 23 and 24, words of comfort if you are in any way displeased by our political leaders today. God brings princes to nothing, to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they begin to take root in the ground, than God blows on them, and then these rulers wither. A whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. And then finally, lift up your eyes and look to the skies. Who created all these stars? He who brings out the starry host, host is just a word for army, he who brings out the starry army one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of God's great power and mighty strength, not one of these stars is missing. So I like the picture here. It's as if God is calling every single star a soldier in his army. And God is basically saying, when I assemble my army, the stars, not one of them is missing. Not one star will miss roll call. I am such a boss. They're like my soldiers that I command. So in a moment, we're going to hand over to you and do group time to work on this question in the grey box. A question on tone. This question is probably fair of any of the purple pictures in the section. Isaiah 40-55 is very big on the bigness of God, the godness of God. And some preachers prefer, temperamentally, to use that as a stick to beat their congregations. Why don't you let God be God enough? Other preachers, by natural inclination, will use it more as an enticing carrot. Ooh, isn't God lovely? Shouldn't we turn back to him? Shouldn't we be enticed to think, oh yeah, God is majestic? Now, regardless of preachers' personalities, think, what does Isaiah want? Which way do you think Isaiah would lean? Towards the stick or towards the carrot? That's a question for you guys to ponder in your groups. Let me hand over to you. On the carrot or stick, obviously the question is too crude. It's a gateway into thinking about the tone of idolatry. section-wide, the more gentle, reassuring, carroty tone would make more sense. But sometimes in the detail, it's quite easy to lose the wider awareness and just think, ooh, this is quite condemning. So I think that will probably be the experience tension as you read it. Probably an ongoing question will be, the Judah that God is addressing, are they in love with these idols? Are they totally like, yes, I love idols so much? And God's coming to say, no, 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 turn away from them to me. Or are they just making do? Have they sort of settled? You know how people might settle for a chaotic and unhappy relationship because settling is better than nothing. Is that Judah's situation? Have they settled for the idols? And God comes and says, hey, I'm way better than those guys. Of course you should come to me. So that's something to think about. I won't give you exactly what I think just yet. Something to mull over. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for this really good news of comfort that we've heard about. And thank you also for the reminder of your creatorness, your godness. We pray, please, Father, for our ministry time ahead, that you'd really help us to speak the truth in love, that you'd help us to want to change the way we see the world and you as a result of thinking about your word together. So please equip us to have a useful and edifying time later on. We thank you for the food that you've provided for us now. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.